Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
If you haven't already, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy 3. That's where we'll be spending a lot of time this morning as we continue in our series thinking about what we find in Christ alone. I've already mentioned this, but it is wonderful to see so many with us who are visiting and so many that are in town, and those of you who are able to spend some time with family this week, we know that's a blessing with friends. And also during this time, those of you who are thinking about others and thinking about loved ones and thinking about those who have gone before you, we understand that as well, and we're prayerful for you during this time. There are a lot of wonderful things that happen around this time of year. And one of those things that happens around Christmas time is a renewed focus on the life of Jesus, specifically on the birth of Jesus. And I think it's wonderful anytime we're thinking about Jesus and anytime we're focused on that. And so what we've done is gone through a series that we've titled In Christ Alone. And it's taken from verses of a song that we sing. And these verses are packed with meaning. And as we've gone through this series, we've come to the third verse. And I'd like to show these words on the screen and just think through what these statements mean. This is after the crucifixion and described in verse 2. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And I appreciate Ken so much leading us in singing songs that focus on that kind of victory. As he stands for victory, the only place I'll ever find an eternal victory is in Christ. And so I need to understand the importance of the life of Christ and the importance of that victory. It was in 2004 when the Seattle Times did a special report on what was taking place at Boeing Airfield. That's a place where a lot of the new commercial airliners would go and sort of be put through their paces and kind of tried out and sort of tested and see if there's anything wrong with them. And what they discovered was that some of the planes that were being tried out there were experiencing serious issues. And as the mechanics looked at what was inside the engines of the plane, they found a real problem. There were some glass beads about the size of sugar granules that had gotten caught up in the engine, and they'd done a lot of damage. And so there was an ensuing search to try to figure out what it was that was getting in the engines of these planes and was causing so much damage. And they finally found out that the airstrip had been repainted recently. And the kind of paint that's used for that airstrip has those little granules, those little beads that reflect light. Obviously, you can see why paint on an airstrip would need to be reflective. But this particular batch was defective. And so when you had these big planes and those big engines that were on top of the airstrip, those little beads would separate from the paint and they would get sucked up into the engine. The grand total that was needed to fix the damage on the engines of these planes was $50 million. Just because there was a little patch of paint that was defective, now there's $50 million worth of damage. Sometimes even the smallest little things that we don't even notice can get involved and sort of get carried into our lives, and it can cause a great deal of damage. When we look at the world around us, it's easy to be discouraged because we do see sin and we see its presence and the almost insidious nature of it. And even the things that don't seem like such a big deal, those little things can just get drawn into our lives, and before we know it, there's serious damage that's taking place. Relationships that are damaged. Friendships that are damaged, lives that are damaged, and when we see the power of sin, sometimes it can seem overwhelming. And all of the consequences of decisions that are made and all of the challenges we face seem to overwhelm us. And it seems like that kind of damage would be irreparable. And yet, when we look at the victory that's found in Jesus, we find the only solution for the problem of sin. We find the only thing that we could look through all of the sections of a bookstore that deal with how we can help ourselves and how we can find peace, and those might be helpful for us to a point, but there's only one solution that can deal with the sin problem. And so it's interesting to me that as Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the midst of what is a very practical book, a practical letter, where Paul is telling Timothy what he needs to know to deal with some issues, not only issues in what's going to be taught, but issues in church leadership, and here's the qualifications, the kind of qualities needed in an elder and in a deacon. It's almost like in the midst of this, Paul stops and he says, wait a minute, here is what we need to be reminded of. We need to be reminded of the mystery of godliness. And what he does here is he quotes a song. What seems to be a fragment of a hymn that the early church sang. There's a lot of discussion as to where the lines belong and how you sort of format this, but most everyone seems to think this is the fragment of a hymn that was sung by the early church. And in the midst of all of these practical issues, and in the midst of dealing with the sin that was threatening the church there at Ephesus, Paul tells Timothy, here's the mystery. If you want to know the pillar and the ground of truth, this is it. Here is the mystery. And what I'd like for us to do is just walk through what we see in verse 16, the verses we have of this song. In many ways, it's similar to what we sing when we sing songs like In Christ Alone, because we're focused on Jesus. But let's look at the contrast that we see time and time again. Just look through these phrases in verse 16. He was manifested or revealed in the flesh. Not only was he revealed in the flesh, but he also was vindicated by the Spirit. Now let's think about that for just a moment. Jesus Christ came into the world and he came in the flesh. I'm going to ask if we could go back to a picture I've placed earlier in the slideshow of a manger, as you would see if you went to Israel right now. If you went to the Holy Land, you would see an example, and I've shown this before, of what a typical manger sort of scene would have been. Now, I know as we think about this section of Jesus' life at this time of year, it's always a good reminder to realize what a poor and humble beginning this would have been. And yet when we think of the manger, we also see the connection to the next picture. And that next picture reminds us of a tomb that was empty. You see, both the manger and the tomb, if you were to go to Israel and if you were to look at some samples, what's believed traditionally held up as the tomb, although we look at both of these and realize we're not sure that we're looking at the exact real thing, but we do see a picture of an empty manger and an empty tomb. And what that reminds us of is that the Jesus who came to earth in humble circumstances didn't stay in the manger. He grew and lived. And because of the life he lived and the death he died, he was placed in a tomb, but he didn't stay in the tomb. And because of that resurrection, now we have the description Paul gives Timothy here. He was manifested in the flesh. When we think about that scene of Jesus' birth, it's not in an idyllic setting. It's not in what we would consider at that time to be just a beautiful, ideal, serene setting. In fact, it was a setting that was probably not that sanitary by our standards. You had a lot of animals there. Those of you who work with animals know that along with animals come certain smells that would take place. Jesus comes into the world as a baby, as a baby who, like any other child, would cry, would have dirty diapers, would experience what it's like to get sick growing up. I mean, you have all of these just mundane, routine things that happen in human life that are experienced by the Savior who was manifested, revealed in the flesh. He grew up as a human being. That means when I think of Jesus' life, I think of someone who felt emotions. Someone who had to deal with emotional circumstances, who knew what it was like to experience pain, who knew what it was like to sweat because of hard work, who knew what it was like to feel hunger pains and be hungry for dinner at the end of a hard day. All of those things were part of Jesus' experience. During his ministry, Jesus understood what it was like to be tired after walking long distances. He understood what it was like to need rest. He felt the pain of people who had deserted him, friends who had been close to him. They didn't stand beside him. Even though he was sinless, he understood temptation. He had to face temptation. And so when we think of the manifestation of Jesus being revealed in the flesh, we understand here's someone who can relate to us, who can relate to every aspect of our humanity. And here's why that's important. Jesus didn't come down from heaven, briefly touch down on earth, and then go back up. Jesus came down and chose to live among us, to be human, to be 100% divine and 100% human, which means everything I go through, even if I don't feel like anyone else can understand me, Jesus understands. And you may be here this morning, and you might be in the middle of something that none of us would be able to fully comprehend. But you can know that Jesus understands. If you felt deserted, if you felt betrayed, if you've been in pain, Jesus understands those things. And so part of this mystery that was revealed, and the word mystery is one that Paul uses more than once to describe the salvation available in Jesus, it's now been revealed to us through the life of Jesus. He says he was revealed in the flesh. Not only was he revealed in the flesh, but there's also a spiritual nature that we see here, a spiritual nature of this life. Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was proved by the Spirit. In fact, we can remember through the Gospels, there are many things people had to say about Jesus. And yet the Spirit proved what Jesus was saying was true. In other words, when Jesus is baptized by John, for example, you have this incredible scene as John is baptizing Jesus, and as they come up out of the water, you have a voice from above as God the Father speaks, and the Spirit descends like a dove. In fact, Jesus' resurrection was seen as proof of the Spirit's presence. Listen to the way Paul describes this in Romans 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That resurrection is proof of the Spirit's presence. Or at the beginning of that book, in Romans 1 and verse 4, where Paul says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The reason I bring both of those up is because in this first line here, this first pairing of contrasts, we see the physical life that Jesus lived, but the spiritual nature of his mission. And every one of us here has to deal with both the physical side of life and the spiritual side of life. I have to deal with physical decisions that affect me physically, but I also have to deal with some spiritual questions. I have to wrestle with some spiritual issues. And if I'm looking around to try to find a source that can help me with both, I'm reminded that there is a God who sent his Son, who completely understands physical needs and physical issues, and is also the only solution for spiritual needs and spiritual issues. The pillar and the ground of truth is understanding Jesus, who lived physically with a spiritual mission. And then we continue to read that not only did he do that, but he was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. There's a lot of interest right now in the spiritual realm, specifically angels and demons. You can just do a quick Google search, or you can walk through a bookstore and find all kinds of writings on understanding angels and understanding demons. And that's a fascinating area of study for us with our human minds. We want to know more. But what I find interesting about this passage is that when angels are mentioned, we're reminded of the way angels interacted with Jesus in His ministry. Just think through some of the scenes in Scripture where we see angels and Jesus. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, when Luke talks about those shepherds that are in the field as Jesus is born, they are struck by a presence of an angel there, and not only one, you have other angels who are singing, accompanying this announcement of the birth of Christ. Here you have these spiritual beings, but they're promoting the Son of God. They're talking about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is in the wilderness and He's being tempted by Satan. He's gone through and endured some incredibly challenging temptations, and everyone, He's been able to respond in a way that glorifies God rather than Satan. And Satan leaves for a more opportune time. And verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4 tells us that during that time there were angels who came and were ministering to Jesus. Later on in Jesus' ministry, in another difficult time in His life, as He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating what's happening on the cross, and He's praying, and it says, Luke's account says, sweat as if drops of blood are coming out, and there appeared to Him in Luke 22 and verse 43 an angel from heaven who was strengthening Him. We see that after Jesus' resurrection, there are angels who appear and who speak to His followers. And at the ascension, there are angels who remind the apostles of what they need to do now that Jesus has ascended into heaven. Why are these things important? Because whatever fascination we might have with angels, when we see angels in Scripture, they're promoting Christ. They're pointing to the Son of God. And so whatever fascination might be there, I need to remind myself, they want me to get the message that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the message they were pointing to when they would appear to individuals. They were heralding the King. And so Paul is telling Timothy he was seen by angels. And not only do you have this angelic connection here with these angels who are proclaiming Jesus, but also Jesus' message is proclaimed not just in one place, but through and among the nations. Now, the term nations here really carries with it the idea of people other than the Jews. And Jesus comes in a Jewish family, in a community, and yet His message is for everyone. And so that message continues to be proclaimed. It's amazing how quickly there are people who come to Jesus and who begin to form crowds and want to hear and listen to what He has to say. They were marveling at His authority. That's one of the reasons the religious leaders got so upset, because Jesus' authority and His presence was threatening their own authority. And not only do you have the message there in Scripture that's reaching thousands, but even today, the message of Jesus Christ is far larger than any one group of people or any one nation. We see that in other parts of the country. There was a group that was able to go to Phoenix recently and look at a church plant that has been established for just a few months now with the Austins and the Rademachers, two families that we support. And they came back encouraged because there are already over 50 individuals that are meeting in a house to worship together on Sundays. There are already plans being made for how they can expand the work of that church. What a reminder that Jesus' message is larger than any one area. It's bigger than Columbia. There are places all over where Jesus' message is touching the lives of individuals. It's also bigger than our nation. It's bigger than our country. It's incredible to see the growth of congregations in places like India, in Africa, that have more congregations of the church than America does. It's incredible to see what that message is doing. And so from the very beginning, we see that part of the foundation of Jesus' message is it's for everyone. Even in His ministry, Jesus would honor and speak kindly to Gentiles and reach out to people who were sort of outside the circle of those the Jewish leaders would usually spend time with. And so not only is it seen by the angels, but it's proclaimed among the nations of human beings. And then we see this last pairing here, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. The Gospel of Matthew ends with this mission Jesus gives his disciples. And the mission isn't limited to them. It's for the entire world. It's for the people in our neighborhood and it's for the people beyond. The reason is we're not limiting God's word to us. We're not taking the gift that is there in salvation and saying, I just want to keep this to myself. Jesus' message was always that it would be believed on in the world. And it's incredible to see the progress of the gospel in the early years of the church. There were those who came and would try to persecute the church and thinking, you know, if we just discourage them, we could take the wind out of their sails and they wouldn't really be interested. But that wasn't the case. In fact, the opposite was true. The church continued to grow. He was believed on in the world and then taken up in glory. If you would turn over to Acts chapter 1. Many times we think about the cross and we think about the tomb, but there's an important part of Jesus' mission on earth that we find in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. As we see Jesus giving his apostles instructions, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. The ascension is what we refer to when we read this passage. We think of Jesus after his earthly ministry, after the death, burial, and resurrection. He's instructed his apostles, and then he ascends into heaven. And I can't even begin to imagine what that might have looked like. But what we know about the ascension is it was another reminder of Jesus' divinity as the Son of God. And when Paul uses the term glory, a lot of times when we think of glory, we think of something related to fame or something related to wealth. And so if there's someone who makes a last-second shot in a basketball game, he gets the glory of hitting the game-winning shot. Or if there's someone who makes a fortune in investments and in real estate, he gets the glory of being a millionaire. But when we look at glory in Scripture, glory is connected to kingship, to royalty, to something that extends beyond the common man. It's connected to divinity. And so for him to say that there's glory connected with Jesus is to connect him with what they knew of God. For example, in the Old Testament, Moses, when he's allowed this opportunity to speak to God in Exodus 33, he wants to see God's glory. And when they build the tabernacle, where sacrifices are going to take place, the way it's described is that the glory of God fills the tabernacle. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the term glory is used and it's connected with God. He's often described as the King of glory. And so then you come over to the New Testament, and many times that word for glory is used, it's connected with some of those ideas. And so when Jesus is taken up into glory, the ascension is not only an incredible story that you just can't imagine how it would look, it's a reminder of Jesus' divinity. He is the Son of God. And he came in such a humble and almost an out-of-the-way, mundane way as he comes into the world. But when he leaves the earth, there's no doubt as to his glory and to his identity. It's incredible. And it seems to me that Paul's telling Timothy, if you really want to know how to instruct the church, if you really want to know what needs to happen, you need these practical teachings, but at the core, at the very core, the pillar and foundation of it is understanding what's been revealed in Jesus Christ. Understanding that he was revealed in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. There's a physical side, but a spiritual mission that's there. He was seen by angels, but proclaimed among the nations. It wasn't just these angels who could see the value of Jesus. His message was proclaimed to everyone. He was believed on in the world, but he was taken up out of this world into glory. You can see why that would make a fitting set of lyrics for a song. The contrasts there are beautiful. And I thought about that this week because I realized that there will be a lot of gifts that will be given this week. And I don't know what kind of shopper you are. I don't know if a person you're shopping for is easy to shop for. Maybe you know exactly what that individual wants, and you know specifically the gift you've gotten is exactly it. Maybe you have no idea, and you have to go through that sort of tense process of picking something out and saying, I hope this works. You're probably going to receive one or more gifts this week. You might receive a gift that is exactly what you wanted by someone who knows you well. You might receive a gift that is not anything you had particularly thought of wanting, but you were receiving it anyway, and so you have to react, you know, appropriately, and you think, okay, well, we've got someone who cares about me and giving me this gift. There's a lot of that that's going to take place, but can I tell you something? I can stand here without a doubt, and I can tell you that without any shadow of a doubt, I know the perfect and most appropriate gift that either you could receive this week or that you could give to your family. And that is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift than the gift of salvation. And if you need to make the decision to become a Christian, if you need to access that gift through obedience to God and putting Him on in baptism and begin living a life that has assurance of salvation, you can do that. And there's no greater gift you could give to your family. There's no greater gift a parent could give to a child, or that a child could give to a parent. There's no greater gift that siblings could give each other, or that extended family could share, or that friends could encourage each other with. There's no greater gift than having a life that is right with God, and that can be yours. It can be easy to be discouraged in the world around us. Things can look bleak. And sometimes sin can be insidious, and even the smallest things can do a great deal of damage. And it may be that you're here this morning thinking about some of that damage and wondering how that could ever be undone. Let me just remind you of what Paul would describe as the pillar, the foundation of the truth when he's talking about the church of the living God. This is the mystery of godliness. And that mystery is revealed in Jesus Christ. If you need to submit to His will, you can do that this morning. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all worship God in song.